Welcome back to Engage Your World, the podcast of Engage 360 Ministries. My name is Matt Schmidt. I'm on today with Tricia Scribner, one of our trainers, working on specializing in our youth curriculum. She's currently leading a women's group through some of our material as well. So I'm excited that she is able to join me today. Thanks for joining, Tricia.
Thanks. I'm glad to be here.
All right, so today we are going to cover Acts 15. Now, most of the episodes we've been recording in this particular series for the podcast involve some sort of evangelistic encounter dealing with the gospel in the book of Acts. And in Acts 15, we have the Jerusalem Council, which, for those of you savvy listeners that know, there's not really an evangelistic encounter here. It's dealing with the gospel and going out, but it's not a specific evangelistic encounter. However, because of the implications for the gospel going out to the Gentiles, and how does that work? What are the requirements? We thought it was important to at least record a brief episode here and just touch on a few elements. So, Tricia, I'll let you kind of kick things off. We have the Jerusalem Council. They're coming together, and there's this question of circumcision. Do you have to be circumcised to be saved is the question. So, from your reading of this, from your study, what are some key things that jump out? What are some important elements that people could take notice of from Acts 15?
Well, the importance of this for the spread of the gospel cannot be underestimated. We experience the same temptation now to incorporate what are traditions as though they are essentials of the gospel when they are not. So that's an important thing for us to learn, and we can learn that from Acts chapter 15 and what the early apostles and disciples went through in order to preserve the essentials of the gospel message, not add anything to it and not take anything from it. So here we have, as a summary, they are in Syrian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, and they are preaching and teaching and encouraging the church. Then they have Judaizers, which are people who claim to be Christians and having converted to faith in Christ, but also may be of a Pharisaical background. And they've come up to Syrian Antioch and begin to plant this seed. Oh no, you can't become a Christian unless you are first circumcised, as well as follow Jewish law. So now there's an uneasiness among God's people. And if Galatians 2 and what is recorded there actually is related to this, then we see even the apostles such as Peter and leaders such as Barnabas are starting to be swayed. And this can happen to all of us. So Paul and Barnabas are asked to go back to Jerusalem, where they can meet with the rest of the apostles in God's church there, which is well established and led by the Lord's half-brother James. They do, and they're welcomed there by believers. But then the Pharisaical Christians urge that it's necessary to become circumcised, as well as keeping the law of Moses. Now, we're not talking just about the moral law, because, of course, that's universal and eternal, but also some traditional ritualistic type laws that had become such a burden to the people that they couldn't keep them all. There's no way they right. could physically do it. So they had become, are we going to now have to overlay all of this back on to the Christian message? This is a huge question, isn't it? And it's one that we have to ask ourselves about the things that we teach in our churches. And are we able to distinguish between that which is good tradition and maybe good pattern to follow, but it's not essential to the gospel message? And this is the question that faces them. And after much debate, Peter spoke to the people, and he explained that the Gentiles were converted. Now, this is the central point, I think. The Gentiles had converted had they actually received salvation, even without maintaining ritualistic Jewish law, such as circumcision. Yes, they had, by the confirmation of receiving the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So the Holy Spirit's confirmation is what affirms the salvation. And he had already given them, his stamp of approval. He made no distinction, it said, between the Jews and the Gentiles in verse 9 of Acts 15. They were already cleansed and saved by grace through faith. So then the question is raised, why are we going to go back to burdening everybody with all these rules that we ourselves found onerous? We couldn't keep them either. So he reasserts then in verse 11 that salvation is by grace through faith. And he also did something else. He confirmed the validity of the witness of the apostles by reporting the signs and wonders. And this tells us something about the nature of miracles and the purpose of them. They're not for entertainment. They're always for the benefit of people, but they are also to confirm a message and a messenger. He said, look, we have been confirmed just as the Lord Jesus was confirmed by the miracles that we have performed. This is what God has done to confirm that the message is true, simple, real, and complete. Right. So then James, the brother of Jesus, in verses 13 and 14, stands up and he cites Old Testament prophets Amos and Isaiah and confirms that God had already told them that there was going to be Gentiles who are called by his name. So now we have three confirmations, one by the miracles that are reported, that the message is complete by the coming and receiving of the Holy Spirit, and by the promise of the Old Testament, that all that was needed for salvation had already been given to the Gentiles. They had received by faith what Jesus had done for them on the cross and through the resurrection and standing in their place and forgiving their sins, and it was done. Nothing more was needed. For the sake, however, of church unity and holiness, sanctification, they were asked as Gentiles to abstain from four things, and that was things that had been polluted by idols, sexual immorality, food, animals that were strangled, so the blood had not been drained, the animal had not been cleansed of its blood, and from drinking of blood, in which there was an old tradition of if you drank the blood of an animal or person, you got their power. Well, that was false. And so these things that tended to draw believers back into the old pagan way of thinking, they said, let's just abstain from those. And the Jews were abstaining from them already. And so they agreed, all of them agreed as a council, and Paul and Barnabas, along with other disciples, returned back to Antioch of Syria with this wonderful news that this is what the gospel says. It is complete. There is no constraint on Gentiles, that they have to become Jews first. And then they take this message back and minister in the Church of Antioch, this message of grace and freedom and truth. And it's a wonderful picture to behold, and one that we should remember ourselves in our day and age.
Yeah, absolutely. And well, and God in his providence had, prepared the church for this because of the vision that he gave Peter and then Cornelius, and then Peter interacting with Cornelius, entering the home of Cornelius. You know, Cornelius being told that Peter would have this very significant message for him. So he gathers his whole household and waits with eager anticipation. And then Peter comes and, delivers the gospel, and they accept it with excitement and then receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's in Acts 10. And then Peter reports back to the church in Acts 11. But you bring up something really interesting in that even with all of this, it's still continuing to be this struggle of how do we balance these? What's the role of these traditions? And, with what you covered from what James shared, the intent of God with the Jewish people had been to be a light to the nations. One of the things that it seems like they were under judgment for from God was that they weren't being that light to the other nations. They were separating. They were looking down on. We see Jesus really breaking these barriers, whether it's the Roman centurion the Canaanite woman, Samaritan woman, his parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, we have all these ways where Jesus is already showing, and then this is further affirmed in the beginning of the church when Peter has this vision and then goes and interacts with Cornelius. Again, another Roman centurion, which is just so fascinating because those are the very people that most of the Jews likely thought that the Messiah was going to drive out and get rid of, was these Roman centurions. And here we have between the Roman centurion that had the servant who was sick and had faith in Jesus, and Jesus says, "With no one in Israel have I seen such faith." And then we have Cornelius, another Roman centurion who had followed the God of the Jews, the one true God. And here he's rewarded with this experience, it seems. And so God is showing this was the plan. You know, this is they're meant to be grafted in. This is not only for the Jews. It doesn't mean they're not his chosen people. They are, but they're his chosen people to be a light to the other nations. And then the church gets to take up that task. But the other thing what you had pointed out was something about how interesting it is that we see Peter and others struggling with this issue when they're the church leaders, quote unquote, and yet, you know, tasked by God, and yet they're still struggling with certain things, trying to come to grips with how to balance these. And Paul tells us he had to correct Peter at one point on this issue. And so, maybe elaborate just a little bit from what you shared with me earlier about, you know, what jumped out to you with that between
Peter. Well, you know, scholars debate whether Galatians 2 is connected to the Jerusalem Council. But whether it is or it's at a different time, the point remains that the church leaders themselves were swayed and tempted to be confused. And I think when we think of the traditions that we all have come out of, so I've come out of a more fundamentalist Southern Baptist tradition. When we think of the Catholic tradition, it's very easy for us to get tied back to our traditions as though they are essentials of the gospel message. Right. To be a real Christian, you don't dance, you don't do this, you don't... these right. rules that we have. And the rules themselves or the traditions may be good. They may be helpful, all right? The way we do an order of service, there's not anything wrong with having order to service. God is orderly and expects us to worship it in an orderly way. But when we resort to we've always done it that way, or that's the way we should do it, we need to examine the reasons that we're doing it that way. It doesn't have to be from the scripture. It may build church unity. It may decrease temptation. You take these four things that the Gentiles were told not to do, to abstain from, that protected them from temptation to wander back into the old pagan ways and right. to become idolatrous and to taint their faith. So these are good things, but in terms of the essentials of the gospel message, we just need to make sure that when we're bringing the gospel message to someone, that we distinguish that and give them what are the essentials of the gospel message and not right. fill it with our traditions that we think are important.
Yeah, it really reminds me of a couple of things that we cover in our training. One is that it's not just the problem of false gospels that are outright denials of the true gospel, but we also warn against distraction or distortion of the gospel. And it can be when these secondary things, these traditions, which may make sense, and there may be a cultural context that they're good traditions to have. We don't do these things, or we do these things because it makes us a contrast to this particular culture. We are a light. We're distinct from this particular culture because there's an issue here. And so those can be good things. However, the danger is when the focus starts to become on those and the gospel becomes secondary. And so it's not only the risk of a denial of the gospel, but an unintentional giving preeminence to these other traditions above the gospel in priority. And that can be very subtle and very insidious. And I think that's part of what's at play here is, yes, the question of what is the gospel is at stake, but also the risk of just emphasizing the wrong thing that subverts the gospel without outright denying it necessarily. And so that's one thing that it makes me think of from our training. And then the other is, as we're working on this youth curriculum, homeschool curriculum, we've been refining some of our elements of how can we know Christianity is true. And one of the things that we've developed is an acronym about why can we trust the apostles' testimony, their eyewitness testimony. And there are two facets that kind of jump out to me from that. So there, we made the acronym TRUST, T-R-U-S-T. I won't go through the whole thing right now, but the T and the R are what's most relevant. So the T is they tell us embarrassing details about themselves. And so if we think about this, if Peter is one of the leaders of the church, and we know he is, he's presented that way, he's acknowledged that way, and yet here he is not perfectly aligned or the standard by which this decision is being made, it's just very interesting that this would be revealed. If we were to imagine this is all being made up, you probably wouldn't paint yourself as being uncertain on anything that's at all essential in Christianity, even secondary. You would probably, most people, I think, I don't know how you would plan around this, you would want to make yourself look authoritative. You'd want to make yourself look certain. And yet here, Peter is revealing that he didn't have everything perfectly worked out. He had got influenced, pulled in wrong directions, at least for a time. So God redeems that. He doesn't leave him in that. But the fact that we're told, I think, is quite interesting and gives to me, at least, and I think many others, validity, extra validity to the authenticity of these accounts. Because you just wouldn't include it if you were making all of this up. This is only the kind of thing you include if it really happened and many people in the church already know about it.
And it makes you look bad. I think right. of Mark, you know, where Mark, the writer Mark of the Gospel of Mark, is right. Peter's scribe, and so to speak. He's a secretarial in that right. he documents in his Gospel of Mark, most likely messages by Peter. And so Peter had to approve Mark's gospel. Well, what does Mark's gospel say about what Peter did in Christ's right. most difficult moment? He's right. there swearing and saying, I don't know him. And he does right. this three times. And so to approve that and say, Mark, I want you to leave that in, which would be humiliating, right. but lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ. Tells yeah. us that the motives of these men were to proclaim Jesus Christ alone, even though it often made them look bad. And that's an exciting, exciting point that you've made for your T. Now, what about the R?
Okay, so the R is then remain humble ambassadors. And this kind of builds into the same theme, but taking it further, that when they are given power, when Peter's given this miraculous vision, when he's given this miraculous encounter with the church, well, the believers at the house of Cornelius, or those who become believers, they're following God, but then become believers in Christ and see the Holy Spirit. When he's given the power to do miracles, along with some of the other apostles, in the face of that, even when people want to worship them and put them up on the pedestal, they continually point away from themselves and towards Christ. And I just don't see any way you can have such consistency with that unless it is truly empowered by God to do so. Because, again, if we imagine, and most of the people listening to this are probably Christians, so I have to say it in this way, if you would imagine if it was all made up, and you're given this power to do miracles, or even just the reality that they were given the power to do miracles, to remain humble enough to point people away from yourself, to not make it about you, but to continually point to Christ and to the gospel and remain humble servants, humble ambassadors, is, I think, evidence, proof of the Spirit at work, and something that couldn't be done, I don't think, by man's strength alone, if that makes sense.
Yes. And it's exciting to hear these things, because it's also encouraging for me just to know that our apostles, the men who led us this far, are just like us. They're just men. They have their foibles, and they included so many of them in the scriptures. They have their weaknesses, their personality traits. I mean, right here at the end of Acts 15, Barnabas and Paul are going to have such a falling out that they will separate and divide into two ministries. Now, God used that, because both of those men, it wasn't about who was right or who was wrong. Both of those men were going to be used by God. Now, the ministry was going to be divided into two arms, and God would use it. But we do see a reconciliation when Paul, at the very end of his life, asked for Mark to come and to bring the parchments. And so that relationship with Mark is restored. So while we don't get all the details, we see humility in that, in Paul. Yep. That he says, send my brother, I have need of him. Mark is validated as useful to the ministry. And so This is exciting to see. These are just guys. They are not the point, as you have emphasized. Jesus Christ is the center of the picture, and they keep it that way.
Yep. And the way it goes out, again, I think it's hard for us to really grasp the significance of this gospel going out to the Gentiles and the expectations of many in the culture at that time within Jerusalem, within the Jewish people, and that separation distinction. And so while we do have these men who are the apostles, who are the leaders of the church, the way that women are incorporated, you had women disciples of Jesus, you have women playing prominent roles in the gospel accounts, you have women involved in helping facilitate the start of the church. We're going to turn to Acts 16 in our next podcast, and we're going to, see how Paul incorporates following traditions with Timothy, even though they're not required for the gospel. And we're going to see the conversion of Lydia and this focus on women, which, again, I'm not an absolute expert here, and obviously I didn't live in that time, but from everything I understand, this is very counter-cultural to that time. And so while there were men leading, while we had men who were the apostles, who were the leaders of the church, the role and significance of women and of Gentiles just gives an extra mark of authenticity, not only because we see what happens in the reality of the historical unfolding of the church, but theologically what's going on, what it's telling us about the value of all people, that they're all being included in this church, that they're all being given these tasks to go out and to share the gospel, and that even if we have leaders, they're humble ambassadors, they're humble servant leaders, they're not superiors lording over inferiors, they're leaders, they're genuine servant leaders, and it's such an example to us. And again, I think just one of the marks of authenticity that can only happen if the Spirit is actually at work.
Yes, I think about the resurrection story, and in that culture, if you were going to sell a new religion, what would you not do? You would not have women as the first eyewitnesses to go and proclaim what they have seen as true.
Right.
And yet this is the fact of the story. This is the fact of the narrative. And The most humble, the most mistrusted women among men, when compared to men in that culture, are used as eyewitnesses, and their worth is validated. I think we need to be careful, just as we are about the apostles, that this isn't about lifting up women. This is about Jesus Christ and who he is. And yes, we're all included. We're all a part, and we all do our part in the proclamation of the gospel, in the roles that God has given us. And there's neither Jew nor Greek, man nor woman. In that case, we are all to share the gospel, live out the gospel in our lives, and we're all called by him. Isn't that precious to know that we're included, all of us, in God's family, Jews, Gentiles, every race under the sun, and God's message is for everyone. So it's exciting to hear the gospel proclaimed, to understand the essentials and differentiate that from the non-essentials that would make us very weary trying to make sure we included it all. But no, we've got the essentials of the message. We understand that God has sent his son to live a perfect, sinless life, fulfill all that the law required, making him eligible to stand in our place and receive the holy wrath against man's sin, because this God-man lived that sinless life and stood in our place. And so we can trust him. We can trust this one.
Absolutely. Well, what a great encouragement. We will close on that. Thanks for taking time to join me and Tricia, and I look forward to recording our next session on Acts 16, and we'll dive back into what it looks like for this gospel to go forward.
Engage Your World exists to help you know, share, and grow in your faith. Thanks for tuning in.